We're going to read this morning from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. We'll read from verse 20 of that chapter through verse 6 of chapter 13. And what's recorded here is one of the two outstanding events in the history of Old Testament Israel, in which image worship was introduced into their national life. The one event was at Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden calf. And now here where Jeroboam causes Israel to sin with the sin of image worship. 1 Kings 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 Kings 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 20, and we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 13. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, and all Israel means the 10 tribes, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, the son of the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to himself. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning we consider together God's word in the second commandment, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and what follows. We do that from the point of view of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35, questions 96, 97, and 98, on page 21 in the back of the Psalter. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them in either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. In the first commandment, beloved, we learned whom we ought to worship or whom we must worship. God said, I am God alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now in the second commandment, God tells us what that worship is and more especially how we are to worship Him. The second commandment, you might say, treats this theme, true worship. What is true worship? Now, it's very easy as we look at that theme and discuss that subject from a biblical point of view that we fall into one of the dangers that we warned against last week as we began the law. And the danger is that as we look at the second commandment, we simply list rules, legal requirements, and leave our treatment of the commandment at that. Now, this isn't to say that we don't need rules and that we don't need to delineate the meaning of the commandment and its requirements and what is forbidden in this commandment. We need that. It's very evident in the age that we live that this is exactly what the church needs. She needs to hear what the will of God is for worship. Today, in many a church and denomination, there are no rules about worship. Worship is seen as a time for freedom of expression. God, they say, wants us to come as we are and how we will, and He'll receive us. Everything is seen as acceptable in the approach to God in worship. And so it's true enough that we need rules. We saw this last week. We're required to love God, but love always needs direction, just as your children in their love must follow the rules that you lay down for them. Love needs direction. But still the danger is there that as we look at the second commandment, all we do is look at the rules, the requirements, and what is forbidden. We could do that. We could look at our liturgy, what's included in our worship service, and analyze it from a biblical point of view and come up with proofs from Scripture for every element of our worship, and then be done with treating the second commandment. And if that's all we do, we haven't done justice to the commandment. Last week, as we began the law, we noticed that one thing that must come out in the preaching of the law is the gospel and Jesus Christ. We saw that the gospel and the law are very closely tied to each other. You can't have the gospel without having the law, and you can't have the law without having the gospel. The two complement one another, and they work together in our understanding of the Scripture. The commandments, every one of them, have a convicting purpose. They're intended by God to bring us to a sense of our sin and what's in our heart, so that we're led by the law, we turn to Jesus Christ in sorrow and repentance as the only deliverer and the only way of salvation. And if the law, as we look at it, is only rules, we miss that gospel. We need to see Jesus Christ. And that's where the Heidelberg Catechism, you remember, treats the law. It's a law for the redeemed. It's their response of gratitude to God for the knowledge of Him and salvation from Him. And that especially is the way that we want to look at the law this morning. Not just at the rules and the requirements, but the motivations. What is it that will make us want to live this commandment in thanksgiving to God? What is it that will motivate us in the second commandment to be thankful to God? And so this morning we look at this commandment under this theme, motivations for true worship. And we'll notice four motivations for true worship. First, an honor for God. Second, a love for the Scriptures. Third, a desire for Christ. And fourth, a concern for our children. Now, those four things are things that ought to characterize every true believer. Every true believer desires to honor God, to have a reverence for God. Every true believer loves the Scriptures, the revealed will of God, the Word of God that brings the gospel and salvation to sinners. Every true believer is filled with a desire for Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And every true believer has a concern for the future, the generations of the church, the children of the church. What kind of a believer would he be who didn't have these things? Every believer has these. Now, as we look at them, let's see that these are the biblical motivations for true worship of God. So first, honor for God, reverence for God. This is what you desire. Last week we noted that as the law begins, it begins with God. God comes to His people in Mount Sinai and He impresses them Himself personally with who He is. And the mount shakes and the people tremble before the Lord and His greatness. And then God comes in the first commandment and He teaches them about Himself. I am God alone, there is none like unto Me. And now in the second commandment, God does that again. He comes and He teaches the people about Himself. There are two things that God teaches about Himself in this commandment. First, God teaches that He is Spirit. He says in Deuteronomy 4 to Israel, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Take heed, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth. God is saying, I cannot be represented by an image. because I am a spirit, a spiritual being, having no physical form that can be recognized, identified with the human eye. Jesus says God is spirit. So first, God teaches us here that he's invisible, that he's a spiritual being. And then in the second place here, in the second commandment, God teaches us that he is so great that there's no way that any physical representation of him or any creature that there is in this creation can even begin to represent who he is. We speak of God in superlatives. He's the infinite God. He's the omnipotent God who knows all things. He's the omniscient God. He's the eternal God. And here's the point. As soon as you represent God by an image or build an image which is supposed to depict who God is, then this is what you've done. You've contained him. You've limited him. You haven't honored the majestic, infinite God for who he is. That's God's accusation against Israel in Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41, when it talks about them building the golden calf and their other sins in the wilderness. He says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They tried to put him in a container. They tried to say, this is what God is. This is who God is. Now we've got him. Now we understand him. They built the image of the golden calf to represent God. God declares in Isaiah chapter 46 that he is the incomparable God. To whom then will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that I may be like? And then he says something about graven images. Men that build them, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balances and hire a goldsmith and make it a god and fall down and they worship. But God says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. God teaches us that he's so great that he cannot be represented, contained in a physical representation. And now here's the problem with much of what goes for worship in the modern church world. There isn't a proper knowledge of who God is in his being. And who God teaches us that he is here. Spirit, infinite, majestic. People build images because they have an incorrect and incomplete sense and knowledge of who God is. Oftentimes when you biblically assess today and critique what goes on in churches for worship, the response that you'll get is this: but we're still worshiping God. That's the answer that you'll get from somebody that you work with when you talk about worship. That's the answer you'll get from the magazines or the articles that are written about worship. We still worship God. But the second commandment tells us that's not the issue. The issue isn't whether we still worship God or not. Image worship is still the worship of God, but it's the incorrect worship of God. Take Israel at Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden calf. This is what Aaron said to them. This is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Your God, Jehovah, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. We don't know where Moses is. We don't know where God is. They're unseen. But I'll give you a physical representation of this God. And this is Jehovah. and he made it easy for them to worship that God. It was the same with Jeroboam and the golden calves that we read about in 1 Kings 12. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he even tried to imitate what was going on in Judah so that the people would feel like we're still worshiping Jehovah. He set a feast day like the feast day in Judah. He had priests like they had in Judah. He set up an altar and a place for them to worship like they had in the temple in Jerusalem. And they thought, we're worshiping Jehovah. Perhaps that's what they said. We're still worshiping Jehovah. That is what they said. Remember the Samaritan woman? She came to Jesus and said, we worship in Mount Gerizim. We still worship Jehovah. And the point was, that's not the question. The question isn't whether you're still worshiping God, but how? Are you doing it as God commands? You see, God says of Jeroboam and the image worship, the golden calves that he built, that this was a terrible, terrible sin. He limited God, and because he limited God to those images, a curse came on the nation of Israel. And again, it's repeated throughout the history. This king walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And it means this. He supported this image worship, and Israel continued on their road of apostasy because of their image worship. There was a loss in the mind of Jeroboam, but in the mind of Israel, of who God is, of how God ought to be worshipped because of who he is. Now, this image worship is the great temptation for the church today. When you read the account of Jeroboam, you might say, well, the main reason that Jeroboam built these golden calves was political. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want to lose them to Rehoboam. He wanted to keep his nation together also in their religion. And that was certainly part of it. But there was more than that in what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam said to Israel, it's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem. Why do such a difficult thing? Why not just worship Jehovah this way? It's much easier. And that's exactly the temptation that faces the church today. God has ordained a way for him to be worshipped and for the church to worship him, for every church, for you and I as a church, to worship him. And that ordained way is the way of the preaching of the gospel. The world looks at it, and this is their evaluation, and Scripture notes it, foolishness, powerless. Why would you do such a senseless thing? But God says, no, it's the power of God unto salvation. And really, the assessment of it as foolish and senseless is this. Behind it is this. That's too hard. We don't want to hear about doctrine. We don't want to hear biblical passages explained. We don't want to have to learn all those things. Our work and our occupation and the media age in which we live bombards us with enough information. Why can't we just break away from that for a little while on the Sabbath and do something easier? Be entertained. Be spoon-fed in one way or another. See, it's the same excuse. Jeroboam said to Judah, to Israel, this is easier. And that's the message that the people are given today. It's a consumer-friendly church. That's a popular church. One that appeals to what people want, that helps them to relax. They don't have to work so hard in the worship of God. Now, that's very dangerous. And it's very dangerous because that kind of worship steals the hearts of God's people away from God, so that in the end they worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, in the beginning, that wasn't the case. In the beginning, that wasn't the case with Israel either. They went to worship the golden calves, the gods who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. But it didn't stay there. Later, Baal worship was introduced. And why was that? Well, it was because of this. People put their trust and their confidence in the external image, in the externals, in what could be seen and touched and felt, and what appealed to the human senses, rather than in God Himself. That was always the danger that Old Testament Israel faced. God gave them all these types and shadows, and this was the danger, that they put the trust in the sacrifice, that they put their trust in the lamb of the Passover, in the practice of these religious things, rather than in their faith, very difficult, looking beyond them to the realities of the gospel that they represented. One example of that in the Old Testament is the worship of the brass serpent. You remember when Israel wandered in the wilderness and they complained, and then God sent a plague of snakes, and then God said to Moses, build a brass serpent and lift it up on a pole, and when the people look to it, they'll be healed of their snake bite. And they were. And they kept that snake as a memorial, an emblem of what had happened in the wilderness. But later on, in the history of the nation, they took that and they put it on a pole again and they worshipped it. What were they doing? They were worshipping the creature rather than the God who it represented. They saw something magical in the image itself. They saw the power in the externals rather than in the gospel, Jesus Christ, that was behind that brass serpent. And so their hearts were stolen away from God and they gave their allegiance instead to a creature. And so the proper worship of God begins with a zeal for the honor of God, and that begins with knowing God as He's revealed Himself here, infinite, majestic, and spiritual. He cannot be represented by images. And something of that zeal for the honor of God filled many of the Protestants at the time of the Reformation. There were a group of people known as the iconoclasts. And these were people who went about destroying the images of the Roman church. Now, whether that was right or wrong, we'll not enter into now. They vandalized these images. But this is what drove them. These were people who were so filled with a love for the honor of God that they dared to go into the Roman churches and break down the images, because they couldn't stand it that somebody would try to contain their great majestic God in an image. They were filled with zeal for the honor of God. The second commandment, God says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous for His being and His glory and who He is. They had something of that. They understood the zeal of Jesus Christ when He went into the temple and He drove out the buyers and the sellers, and the disciples then remembered that the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, was written in the Psalms. And I wonder, do we have that kind of zeal for the being of God? For who God is, for His greatness, that we cannot bear it that some would dare to contain Him and limit Him to a creature in their worship. Now, it's important as we look at this that we don't just look out there at how others are not worshiping God properly, but we have to understand, as with every commandment, that this is a sin that we can fall into as well. Not only do we need restoration of true worship in the church at large, but we need restoration of true worship here, in this congregation and here in our hearts. And this is the way that we can fall into this sin. When we put more confidence in an institution or a name than in God and the cross. When worship becomes a mere formality, and we do it because we know it's right to do, but zeal for God is lost. When we think we're saved, or we're worshiping God rightly because of the church that we belong to, or the family that we come from, rather than thinking of God and who He is, and worshiping Him and being filled with a zeal for His honor because of who He is. You see, when it's just a church name or a head knowledge or something of that sort, then a real heart for God and a real zeal for God wanes and it disappears. And then very soon you can have somebody who's hypocritical in his worship of God. Out of one side of his mouth, he can talk about all the doctrines and get them very straight, but you see very clearly in his life from the other side that there isn't this heart for God. He doesn't mind cursing God out of the other side of his mouth. And you wonder, where's the heart, the zeal for God? So if we truly want to worship God, we must know Him and we must honor Him. Then we'll worship Him properly. And that has to do with why we come to church too. Sometimes somebody will say, well, I didn't get much out of that. And that's the wrong thing to say after a worship service. Who says that you need to get something out of it? The question when you leave the service is, was God honored? Was God glorified in the worship this morning? Did the word that was spoken, were the prayers that were made and the songs that sung, did they come from hearts and lips sincere, and was God honored in what was said and heard? That's true worship. That God may receive the honor and the glory. Now, the second thing that ought to promote the true worship of God is a love for the Word of God in the Scriptures. Every believer loves the Word of God. We sang it in Psalm 119. How I love thy law. Sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be. Now, sometimes you talk about the Christian faith and you talk about worship with others, and often you very quickly get the sense that what the Word of God says doesn't really matter to a lot of people who call themselves Christian today. The Bible says a lot of nice things, and it can sometimes be a great encouragement. You'll find things in there that are helpful in different situations, but the Word of God as a whole isn't accepted and received anymore by many. People pick and choose what they want to hear from the Word of God. People pick and choose what they want to do of the requirements of the law of God. And the Christian life and the life of the church isn't anymore following the will of God laid down in Scripture for His people, but it's following those parts of Scripture that seem best for society and that seem best for the church and that seem best in any given situation for the individual. And that's true also with regard to how Scripture is used in relation to worship. People, churches, simply ignore what the Scriptures have to say. Like Jeroboam, the text says that he did something of his own. He devised something in his own heart. And this is what he did. The will of God was very clear about the worship of God in Jerusalem, with the God-appointed types and ceremonies that bring the gospel and that look ahead to Jesus Christ. And that's the way my people will worship me in the land of Canaan. And Jeroboam devised something in his heart different. He just went against the will of God. He didn't give a thought for what the will of God was. This seemed better at the time for Israel. And so that was the way they went. And now here we can be very thankful for the Protestant Reformation and our heritage of that, and for how the Heidelberg Catechism expresses what is required in this second commandment. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. Talked about that. And then this. Nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. It's very careful in its language, and it's very plain in its meaning. It teaches us this. God has given us in the Scriptures clear directives for how we ought to be worshipped, and we may not divert from those clear directives. God has given us the content of worship in Scripture. And it's very simple. In the apostolic example in the New Testament church, this is what worship is: prayer and preaching. Maybe a couple other elements, collections, singing, but that's basically it. Very simple. The exposition of the Word of God, and prayer and song and collections for the poor. That's God's will for the content of our worship. God sets down in Scripture very clearly the manner of our worship, how we are to worship Him. Jesus says, they must worship in spirit and in truth, a sincerity, a solemnity, a reverence, a sincerity is required in worship. God sets down the manner of the presentation of the gospel in worship by words from the mouth of an ordained preacher. This is God's will in the New Testament. And if we love Scripture, we won't want to change that. We'll see that we have no liberty to add to the will of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. You see, the Scriptures are the measure of our worship. We cannot worship God unless we know Him, and we cannot know Him except from the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures and worship are tied together. They're inseparable. And we need to follow what the Scriptures say for worship. Do you love the Scriptures? The end of the Scriptures, very clearly at the very end, the third and the fourth to the last verses of Scripture, God puts down these words. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in it. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Scriptures are very clear. Do you love the Scriptures? Then you'll love to worship God only as He has commanded in His Word. Now, the third thing that will promote true worship of God is a desire for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks for every believer when he says in Philippians 3, what things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What's Paul saying there? This is the burning desire of every believer. Christ and Christ alone in all things, that I may win Him, that I may know Him, that I may be found righteous, forgiven in Him. And the believer says, I'm willing to leave everything else behind and count it nothing, dung, that I may have Christ. Now, beloved, that's why we come to worship. That's why we gather in public worship on the Lord's Day. It isn't for me and what I can get, but it's that I may know Christ. He's the content of our worship. Galatians 3, verse 1. He's the content of our worship in the preaching. He's what we come here to see. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He's the content of our worship. Christ evidently set forth, crucified among you. And Paul is describing there his preaching. He says to the Corinthian church, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God gives us worship so that we may be brought to the foot of the cross. Behold Jesus Christ there, as our Savior and our Lord and our only way of deliverance. God, in worship, comes to us needy sinners and He meets the need that we have, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the content. Christ is the object of our worship. In Hebrews 1, verse 6, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. Sometimes a person will say, well, I go to church to hear a certain preacher. What a terrible misunderstanding of the preaching of the gospel. You don't come to hear a preacher. And if you have a preacher in the pulpit that comes to be heard, to put himself forward, what a failure as a preacher. You come to hear Christ. You come to adore Christ. The response to a sermon shouldn't be, oh, I'm going to go back and hear that preacher again, but it should be, I want to go back to hear more of Christ and His glory. What a wonderful God, what a wonderful Savior we have. That should be the response to true preaching. We come here to see Christ, the object of our worship. And then Christ is also the possibility of our worship, the means by which we are able to worship God. Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, has this very interesting exchange with her about worship. She asks, is it Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? She asks the question, where? Where should we worship? And Jesus says, that doesn't matter. The time is coming, and now is, that true worship is the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And often we focus on that last part, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But notice what Jesus says right before that. The time is coming and now is. What's He talking about? He's talking about Himself. He's talking about His death and the cross and the change. The question isn't anymore, where will they worship? But the question is how? And the answer to that is, in the New Testament.
Testament church this way, through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. The book of Hebrews makes that very plain. It's through Him we have access to the Father. He's the new and living way. He's the one that's gone before us into the presence of God. He's our advocate in the presence of the Father. He's the possibility of our worship. He's our righteousness before God. And when we come to worship, we come desiring Christ. Now, if you have that desire for Christ as you come in worship, you will worship God aright. Greeks came to the disciples of Jesus, not Jews, but a few Greeks, and they said to one of Jesus' disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that should be the desire of every believer as he comes into the worship service. "Sir, we would see Jesus. Show us the gospel. Show us Jesus." And that desire will motivate us to the true biblical worship of God. Give us the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Give us the word of the gospel. Give us the preaching that breaks to us the bread and directs us away from man to Christ and salvation in Him. Now, the fourth thing that will promote true worship is a concern for our children, for the generations and the future of the church. In connection with keeping the second commandment, God very plainly speaks of the generations of the church. He says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," and then this, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me," and in contrast to that, "showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment." And this is what God is saying. Those who disobey this commandment will fail in their generations. It's especially in connection with worship that God says the church will become apostate. It's especially in connection with how God's people choose to worship Him that God says, "I will punish you in your generations." Now that's rather ironic. Today, if you listen to those who argue for contemporary worship, for change in worship, this will often be their argument. We need to keep the children. We need to do something for the teenagers and the younger generation. God says quite the opposite. God says, "You change your worship from the true worship of me to cater to the next generation, and I'll visit that on the next generation." The gimmicks, the extras, God is saying, they won't work. They'll have the opposite effect. This is what will keep the young in the church. This is what will keep the teenagers. This is what will help them to grow and mature into godly young people in the church, mature believers who give a credible confession, this, that you worship me as I command in the Scriptures. Now again, that's very plain in the example of Jeroboam. Jeroboam wanted to keep the people. He didn't want to lose the people. And so to keep the people, he changed the way of worship. He said, "Worship God this way." And they're all lost. Lost to him in his generations as king, lost as a nation, and lost as a people of God. Judged. And the sin of Jeroboam was a blight on Israel and the rest of their history that tended more and more towards departure and apostasy, and finally full-blown idolatry. So do you love your children? Are you concerned about the future of the church? And this is how you worship God, as He commands in His Word. Now, beloved, we do this in faith. And that's what I want to finish with this morning. We do this in faith. The world looks at it and says, this is foolishness, and to the eyes of man it is, because what are we doing? We're following something that is unseen. We're worshiping a God unseen. We're believing in a cross and Calvary that can't be seen. We're believing in an internal work of the Spirit by the sword of the Word that cannot be seen. But God says, this is the way. And in faith, we believe in things unseen because they're God's way and God's ordinance for the church. And God will bless it. He shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him, honor Him, love His Scriptures, desire Christ. He shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures, and that they open up to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and also the way of worship. We thank Thee for preserving us in this when there are so many attacks on it. We pray, keep us in the way of faithfulness in worship, not only for our sakes, but also for the children, the future of the church, that the church may remain a pillar and ground of the truth, and that through this Thy name may receive glory, the gospel be proclaimed, and when Jesus come, that He may find a people faithful. We ask it for His sake. Amen. We sing number 431 in stanza 3. God says, "Hear, my children, hear, saith the Lord that bought thee. Never serve nor fear gods of wood or stone. I am God alone. Worship and adore me." We'll sing.